Time, let us turn for our first scripture reading to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. And I will be reading verses 18 through 24. Let us hear the word of God. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And I want to welcome to the pulpit this morning Reverend Tom Troberst.
Good morning. Thank you for having me and allowing Tim and I to switch pulpits. It's a pretty busy week when you drive up to Maine on Monday and drive back on Tuesday or Wednesday. I want to thank Barbara also. We stole Cindy to play for us at Calvary today. So, all right, we are going to read from Hebrews chapter 7. We'll actually start in chapter 6, verse 19, and then we're going to read through verse 10. And then we're actually going to work through the subsequent passage, but I'll read through that as we work through it. So always context is important, and I really should start with Hebrews chapter 1 and read through to get us to this point, but perhaps you would not appreciate that. So I'll give you the abbreviated version. And when we read and when we preach, we look for God's help. So let's pray to that end now. O Lord, we ask that you would enlighten us and equip us so that we would know the very will of God. So this is not a small matter. This is serious business. So may your servant be found faithful, and may your servants be found faithful as we fulfill our responsibilities as preacher and as hearer and as those who are called to live by the very word of God. May we not live by our feelings or the newspaper, but by the canon of Scripture and by Jesus, and bless us now to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6, picking up with verse 19, this is the word of God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father and without mother and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. I recently read this story. Dylan McCullough was given up for adoption at birth, and his teenage birth mother never told the father so that the father did not know. So the father didn't know that he had this child. So Dylan plays football, and he turns out to be an excellent football player, recruited for college, gets a scholarship, and ends up playing at Miami University. And from the first visit from the coach at Miami University, Dylan hit it off with the coach, Sherman Smith. Over time, Dylan maintains a close relationship with him. Over time, Dylan continues in football, eventually as a coach, so he nurtures that relationship with Sherman, his previous coach. And over time, Dylan has a desire to know who his birth mother and birth father are. He feels like there's something wrong, that there's something missing in his life. And so he wants to meet him. So he goes back to his stepmother, finds out eventually who his birth mother is, and asks his birth mother who his father is. And remember, the mother had never told the father. So the mother tells him who the father is, and it's the man who had developed a strong relationship with, his former coach, Sherman Smith. So you talk about a wow moment for the both of them. He goes to them and in essence says, "Hi, Pops, I'm here." The father is floored. The father is now 63 years old and has two kids. And the father never knew. Jolted, he asks him to take a DNA test. The father asks the son to take a DNA test to confirm. But in the meantime, family members are discovering this, and they're watching YouTube videos and so forth of the son and the father, and they say, "You don't even have to take the DNA test because you can tell that this is a father-son relationship and how they look and how they act and so forth." Well, they take the DNA test, and there's a 99.99% likelihood that Sherman Smith is the father. Now, how does this relate to our sermon and text? That's a fair question. Well, what's happening in our text is that Christ fails the DNA test, and you have failed the DNA test. So you have to stay with me to know where I'm going with this. But that Christ failed his DNA test, and so do you, unless, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Point number one, Jesus Christ is a priest. We read verse 20 of chapter 6, where the forerunner has entered, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever. That's point number one, a short point. Point number two, let me explain that what that should mean or what that should entail. So 2,000 years before this time, before the writing of Hebrews and the ministry of Jesus, you have the calling of Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? He has 12 sons, and one of those sons is Levi. A tribe in Israel now is called Levi, and Levi is known to be the tribe of priests. become the priests of Israel. That is, that they have a special concern for religious matters, cultic matters, now not in an odd sense or in a weird sense, but cultic, having to do with worship and getting close to God. So they're responsible for sacrifices and for worship and so forth, the tabernacle and eventually the temple. And the book of Leviticus has a lot to do with, you guessed it, yes, the Levites and their responsibilities. And as the ordination of the first priest, and do you recall who the first priest who is ordained in the book of Leviticus? Aaron, right? So Aaron is ordained as the priest, and we've got in Leviticus the list of sacrifices and duties and privileges, what it means to be clean in Israel, and it's a priest's job to determine if somebody is clean or if they are not clean. And at the center of the book of Leviticus, you have the Day of Atonement, which is at the center of the Jewish system, who priests can marry in Leviticus and so forth. And at the center of being a Jew, this priesthood, it centers around the tabernacle and the temple, which is where God resides, that the priest is so that you might have entrance to God and to know him. So how is it that you determine who is going to be a priest in Israel? And it's really a simple question. It's, who's your papa? Right? Who's daddy? That is, that it's genealogical. It has to do with your DNA. It's your genealogy. So, for instance, some of you may know, although I'd be more impressed if you didn't know, but that, let me explain that. The Jewish name, Cohen, means priest, right? And that would be good that if you knew that part. So that, for instance, one of our president's lawyers, Michael Cohen, that's what you shouldn't know, but that's aside, just probably comes from a line of priests. Somewhere in his family, he is there have been priests. That is, that he's Jewish and that he's a priest. So that you have a Levitical order or a Levitical priesthood. And could a non-Levite become a priest? Could a non-Levite become or perform priestly duties? And the answer is no. In fact, a big fat no, and there are interesting accounts in the Bible where certain kings think that they have the right to perform priestly duties, and let me tell you something, it doesn't turn out so well for them. This thing called leprosy. And in fact, in Ezra, this is after the return, there are certain individuals in Ezra who could not serve as priests because they could not prove their genealogical record, so the scripture says that they could not serve as priests. So that's point number two, talking about the Levites and the priests, so you have Levites as a tribe, and then the priests are a subset. Not every Levite was a priest. So the third point then, so we have one was Jesus as a priest. Two is, this is what it requires to be a priest. And then the third point that I want to ask is, was Jesus a Levite? And that answer is a big fat no once again. And do you see the tension? The problem? Jesus does not, on the face of it, have the credentials to serve as a priest. He failed his DNA test. That's point three, and then point four, because it gets worse. These laws, for the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament asserts that they are perpetual, right? That perpetual, that it's, they're ongoing, that there is no end. And anoint them in Exodus 40, verse 15, as you anointed the Father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations, right? So this is no small issue. On the face of it, it appears as though Jesus does not have the credentials to be a priest, which for a Jew would have been somewhere between very hard and impossible to accept. It matters, and it undermines his credibility as a priest. In verse 19, we have this hope. I'm going back to chapter 6. And then we have this priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the writer to Hebrews is likely writing to mostly or even arguably exclusively Jews. So now these Jews are saying, look, we have, and they've been told, we have a priest, but we have a priest, and this priest is not a Levite. How are we going to believe that this man is the man who can serve as priest? Because on the face of it, when I go to my Jewish unbelieving friend and I say, you know what, we have this new priest, and this priest's name is Jesus, and that he is the Christ, the first thing an unbelieving Jew, but who took the scripture seriously, would say, I don't think so. He is disqualified from serving as such. He does not have the right credentials. In no way may he serve. He is illegitimate. He may not be my priest. He failed the DNA test. And this may not seem like a big question to you. But if you want to know what the Bible is about, like if you want to know what the writers are concerned about, throughout the scriptures they're saying, is this legitimate? Is Jesus legitimate? Is the church legitimate? And why is it that they are legitimate? On what basis do you say? And how do we distinguish ourselves from some floozy who just says, here's a man and here's a group of people and we think that they're the real deal? But what's happening in the Bible, for instance, in the book of Acts, it's always, who are the people of God? And you know who the people of God, when you see God acting and you see miracles and you see the Spirit at work, and what God is saying is, here's the people of God. And at the center, then, of the people of God is Jesus. But you still have this problem, or the problem that we're dealing with now. What do you do with a priest who is not from the tribe of Levi? And now we got this mystery man called Melchizedek. If you recall, we read from Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. And we read from Psalm 110 on purpose. And those are the only two places in the Bible where you read about this mystery man, Melchizedek. Some say that he's a divine being in human form. Some say Jesus in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ. Some an angel, say Michael. Some say he's the Logos. And we would say that he's not a Jesus, because in verse 3 of chapter 3, we say that he made like the Son of God. So he is not the Son of God. And this Melchizedek is the man who has no genealogy. At some level, has no genealogy. That is, that he is without father, in the text, at least. In other words, the text doesn't reference his father, and that he is without mother, in the text. I do believe, I would argue, that he did have a father and a mother. He was a normal human, but then he served as a type or as a representative or as a precursor, and that Jesus would follow in his path. In that sense, he was like Jesus. So in the first verses in chapter 7 that we read, I'll give you the condensed version. It's a sermon in and of itself. But that Melchizedek was considered to be greater than Abraham. Right? Melchizedek was considered to be greater than Abraham, and we knew this because Melchizedek, well, Abraham, to whom did Abraham tithe? To Melchizedek. So the lesser tithes to the greater, if you will, and then who blesses whom in the text and in the account? We have Melchizedek blessing Abraham, and it is the greater that blesses the lesser. And the point is that there's somebody greater than Abraham on the scene, and for a Jew to be greater than Abraham is no small thing. That is not an insignificant thing. And the point then of our text in Hebrews 7 is that you have a better priesthood, if you will, one that predates the the Levitical priesthood, that it comes before a Levitical priesthood, and that it's not based on the genealogies of Abraham and Levi, eventually to Levi. Right? So think about this. So how do you're looking this way, right? So if right here you have the book of Leviticus, time-wise, right? Moses and so forth. So another 500 years after Abraham. If you go back to Abraham, right, you have a priesthood that was already hinted at in Abraham 500 years before Moses, and we already know that that this, in some sense, this priest was greater than Abraham, who is the great one in the faith. That there's something funny, that there's something odd, that there's something different going on here. So the argument is, and let's now look at the text in detail, in verse 11, this we didn't read this yet, but this is the core of what we're saying. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting is that there's something. Now, I want to be careful because the Levites were doing exactly as God had told them to do, and insofar as they were, and they were obeying God, and God was pleased with that. But there's something odd that or missing in Levitical priesthood, in that they had to make sacrifice after sacrifice, and those Levitical priests, well, they ended up dying. That there was something something better in store than what happened amongst the Levites, that the Levites were less than perfect. Think about what happened to the first Levites in their ministry. They were killed on the spot for their faithfulness. In verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. So there's some change that's happening here between old and new, between Levitical and Melchizedek. And then in verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. So what tribe is Jesus from? Right, he is from the tribe of Judah. So of whom these things are spoken to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. That you are not allowed to officiate at the altar if you are from the tribe of Judah. And then what is obvious, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And there's the dilemma, right? That's what there were no priests among the kings, and the kings who tried to be a priest, well, they ended up regretting it after the fact. God said that's simply not permissible. So that the point is that there's another way. In verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So this is now what was promised from the very beginning. That is, that this is not a new thing, as I mentioned, that this is already from Genesis 14. We read about this Melchizedekian priesthood. And then as we read in Psalm 110, you have the promise of a priest coming in the order of Melchizedek, who actually is a king simultaneously in Psalm 110, and that's even by an oath. Right? That's by a promise, and an oath from God himself, for he testifies. So now this is the quotation: you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, in verse 17. So what's the writer doing? He's saying, look, I'm not making this up. This has been in the works for some time, and I'm going to make reference to the Old Testament canon, and I'm going to make reference here to Psalm 110 and the authority of Scripture to justify that which I'm saying, so that you would know that Jesus has credibility. This is not a theological debate per se, but that you, the people of God, would know that Jesus is the credible one. For verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That is the Levitical commandments, for the law made nothing perfect. So think about this. In following the law, in keeping the law, in making the sacrifices, in Day of Atonement and so forth, and they had to, well, they had daily sacrifices, they had weekly sacrifices, they had annual sacrifices and so forth, but they had to do it over and over and over again, because the point is what? That, well, they didn't really do that which they were supposed to do. So to unpack that requires more time than we have now, but that there was something better coming that was more efficacious. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the splattered blood of a goat or a ram would not ultimately make for perfection, but instead, underlying the entire argument is the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. So there is a change in law, and a change with respect to the priesthood. So a change in law, not as though now it's okay to commit adultery. No, it has nothing to do with what's happening here. No, there's a change in the Levitical law, and this change is for the good, so that now we have a better hope through which we can draw near to God. So what's happening in our text then? Well, I've said it already, but let's make sure we're on the same page. When you look at it from one perspective, Jesus may not be a priest. Based on the face of it, based on the history, based on Leviticus and so forth. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, we, in one sense, grant that point, but there's another way to the priesthood. There's another way to get there. And it's the order of Melchizedek, this mystery man that was around from the very beginning, and that which was then reiterated in Psalm 110. So there was a different method or a different means that God had provided so that Jesus might be a priest, an actual priest, perhaps a not great analogy, but we had at presbytery, the Norman presbytery is that if you are to be an ordained minister, you have to have an undergraduate degree and you have to have a master's of divinity. And we had a man come in, and there are men who in God's providence don't have those credentials. And they may be really, really smart, they may be really, really talented, they may have studied, but for whatever reason they served as a carpenter for, 15 years, and then they just, it didn't work out that way, and next thing you know, they're ordained, and they end up in the ministry. And now at this point, you look at this person and you say, this person is qualified. This person has the credentials. They have done that which they need to do. But in the OPC, because, well, we're the OPC, you got to go to the General Assembly and say, is this okay? So in this instance, we didn't go to General Assembly. Well, I say in this instance. In this instance in our presbytery, we did go to General Assembly, and they said yes. But in this instance, in the text itself, it's to say, we went to God himself, and that God worked so that, and gave revelation so that you would know that Jesus has the right credentials to be a priest. That this is from God. A priesthood which predates the Levitical priesthood. All right, who cares? That's my way of saying, what can we make of this? I hope you care. We tend to make a big deal of genealogy today. Anyone ever here pay the money to have your those tests done, 23andMe, or whatever the case may be? No? No one will admit it publicly. That's fine. I would love to have it done. I haven't. But my aunt says that we have some Jewish blood in the Netherlands somewhere far back, and I would love to be able to have that credential. Oh, and I well... I won't make reference to any particular senators and their genealogical backgrounds. That... And it's actually a big deal, not only because it's nice to know, fun to know, background and so forth, but from a disease perspective nowadays, right, that someone's prone to get this type of cancer and so forth, and they take certain steps in light of that. And I want to remind the people of God here something that I think you already know, but the issue of genealogy is who's your daddy and what's your name? And if you have the right daddy, according to some, then all is okay and that you are qualified, that I was born into the right family, the right name, and the right church. And I want to remind us today that there have not just been a few, but that there have been thousands and more than that, multitudes in the church who have thought that they are right with God because they have the right daddy and the right name. And I want to remind us of that, that when we take your genealogy test, when we do the DNA for everyone here today, and this includes the youngest and those who may have gone to nursery and to the oldest, that you have a DNA test that brings you back originally to Adam, and that you have a fatal disease, and that this disease brings about death, and that that is by nature who you are. That is by nature the matter, or the fact of the matter. That is by nature that you here today, and I want to especially remind our younger ones here today of that reality, that by nature you are a son of Adam, and that you need to deal with that, and God needs to deal with that. And absent that, the dealing with that, that you will perish with Adam and go to the ground and go to the dust, and that we should be very aware of that. I assume Covenant doesn't have names on pews, like some of the older, like you could buy a pew in a church. What would you charge for it, Chris, the pew? Peter. And I speak as one who could not have a higher view of Covenant children. So it's helpful to be reminded of that. That you fail the DNA test naturally so. By nature you fail the DNA test. That it's not 99.99%. It's 100%. And don't be among the thousands or the millions who have trusted in their name, in their natural DNA, who end up dying. But instead, you need to be trusting the one with an indestructible life, the Lord Jesus Christ, one without beginning or end. One who ministers not according to the flesh or fleshly commandment, but according to his indestructible life. That's one. Number two, I want to encourage the people of God. We live in a day and an age where people doubt the Word of God, where people say the Word of God, well, come on, you got all those mistakes and all those errors, and you had all these people writing these things over thousands of years, and well, you fundamentalist nitwit, you believe the Word of God. Who are you? Who are you? I have a doctorate, or I'm smart, or I listen to Oprah, or whatever the case may be. That is that people challenge the Word of God. People think that they know better than the Word of God. And an interesting question for people when they say, oh, all of these problems and all of these errors in the Bible, is simply to say, what particular errors are you thinking of? And most people that you ask that question, I'm not saying that people, no one has answers to that, But your average Joe that you ask that question will say, well, I don't really know. So it's not a bad question. What specifically are you talking about? And what specifically are you talking about that God couldn't do? Like, God can't raise the dead? Like, what God are you talking about? This is the living God. Living God can do these things. But the point that I'm, at the center of what I'm trying to say here is that God was working out the details, explaining why we should have, why the scriptures have all credibility and Jesus Christ has all credibility, and why you, the people of God, should have every confidence in the word of God here today. Because 2,000 years before Jesus, he was working out those details. He was saying, you know what? Somebody's going to ask a question. How it is that the Messiah, who was promised from the very beginning, right? You got fall, and then there's a seed of the woman's going to come and crush and so forth. And God knew that we're rational creatures. He knew that we would ask questions, and he knew that people were going to ask questions concerning the Messiah and what tribe he was from and so forth. And he was answering those questions all along, knowing that you needed to know and that you should know today that the scriptures have all legitimacy and all authority, and that Jesus is without doubt the Son of God, the new priest and the king who comes to reign and bring about redemption for his people. So don't go home like, oh no, if somebody says something to me about the Bible, and you may not have all the answers to every question somebody may have, but you should be confident in the scriptures and in Jesus and what God is doing. He knows what he's doing. And he has answers. And those who think they know better will give an account to him. To become a Christian does not mean that somehow you sell your intellect and that you become a fool. So there's a sense in which, yeah, we should all be fools for Jesus. Let's go out and be, who cares what they say? And that it's not the wise man and so forth. Yes, but you have every reason to be confident in the faith that you have and in the faith and in Jesus. When I read the Bible and I see how all the different parts fit together, I'll say subjectively for me, nothing is more convincing than that. No way! 2,000 years ago? No way! And this is just one example. And you start seeing those things and you say, this is not a bunch of hucksters. This is not some crazy apostles and so forth just putting this all together. There is no way that it's anything like that. That the hand of God is clear throughout from the very beginning. So that's your apologetic, number two. And then number three, what is this? The goal then of this is make sure you know what you're doing, not just your last name, who Jesus is, and that you have faith in him and so forth, and be confident of that. But the goal is to the end that we would be close to God. So I want you to have a better hope, but note how the text ends. Verse 19 of chapter 7. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we may draw near to God. So this Jesus, that's the challenge, is that you would draw near to God. He would enable you to draw near to God. Human beings are hardwired for awe. We are worshipers. Everybody searches for joy and hope and fulfillment, designed to run on him. You are designed to be close to God, to run on God, to be close to him, him being our fuel, our desire. And oftentimes, if we are discontent, it is because we have settled for something less than God himself. I say over and over at Calvary and to my children, life is all about God. You cannot run from that reality. You cannot run from that fact. You cannot run from the maker of the universe. You may try to do so. You may, but I won't say he's laughing, but you cannot, I'll just say, there is nowhere that you can run from him. And we're called then to do just the opposite of that, is to run to him, to be close, to draw near to God. But as for me, it was good to be near God, the psalmist would say. Better is one day in our courts than a thousand elsewhere. So be encouraged that in Jesus, be encouraged and challenged to be near to God, to come near to God, to revel in that reality and that privilege. That your goal for this week is, how can I remain near to God? What can I do? How can I live my life? How can my heart and my mind and all things be devoted to that end, that I would leave here utterly convinced of my relationship with God, and I live in the presence of God, and that I would be utterly convinced Monday to that end, and Tuesday to that end, and Wednesday to that end, and Thursday to that end, and that God would do a good work in us to that end. So that's my prayer. That's my counsel. That is the word of God on this day. So let us pray. It is a work of God for us to be near unto you. So do that work today. We ask of you, we appeal to you, and we call to you. Every soul here, grant us that joy and that peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.